We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
From last week, there are five areas of questions, groups of questions to be answering. One is, how do we know who Jesus is? Only one person asked the question, but I'm glad they did. If they would like to find the answer, then history is the way in which we know who Jesus is, through the normal processes of studying historical documents. And if you would like to do that, on your card you'll see down in the bottom right-hand side, I'd like to join a faculty group, well I hope you have, or I'd like to investigate the claims of Jesus. If you care to tick that and put your name and address there, we'll contact you and go through the historical exercise with you. Some people are not used to doing history and not used to looking up documents, finding books on those kinds of things, weighing the evidences. We'd be only too happy to share with you in doing that if you would like to. Second set of questions are all about the healings and the miracles. Some point out that this passage in chapter 3 of Acts looks very much like what a famous speaker that's going the rounds at the moment called Mr. Wimber is talking about, that evangelism takes place with demonstrations of power such as miracles. One of the problems, of course, with people who speak half-truths is that half of their speaking is true. And there is a certain element of truth involved in the outbreak of miracles at the times of the New Testament in association with evangelism. Not healings for their own sake, but healings as the demonstration of God's kingdom breaking into this world. And so there's an element of the truth in what is being said that you can see in chapter 3. It still begs the question as to whether that is what we are to expect now or whether that was a unique experience for then. That question is still to be discussed. Many of the healings that people speak of today are very different to the healings of this time. This man was 40 years old and got up and ran around, although never having walked before. Some people say, complained of my comments last week, that I knew very little of these healings, and they've said there have been many examples today of healings of great magnitude, to quote one of our cards. My problem is, I haven't got the evidence that that is the case. I don't want you to believe in Jesus Christ without evidence, and I don't want to believe in miracles without evidence. I had lots of people claiming that great healings have taken place, but when the healings have been examined with care, they have found to be untrue. They have found not to actually have occurred. Catherine Kuhlman was one of the great healers of this century. The Skeptic Society of America analysed her 12 most famous healings and found not one of them was in fact right. Not one out of 12. Uri Geller may persuade you that he is bending forks and spoons by some kind of extrasensory powerful presence, but those who were involved in sleight of hand and magic have been able to reproduce every one of his bent forks without any difficulty and even explained how he did it and convinced you. I want to have evidence about the miracles, and I have found that the healing ministries of today are almost wholly lacking in hard evidence. Remember, 5% of the community who have cancer have automatic remissions. Their cancer goes away without any necessary explanation. 5%. That figure, that percentage, is exactly the true for Christians as well as non-Christians. If I was one of that 5%, I would take it as the hand of God saving me and rescuing me and answering my prayers, and I would call it a miracle. But if you think that that then proves the existence of God to this world because my cancer went away, think again, friends, because there's no higher percentage amongst those who pray than amongst those who don't pray. And so it really isn't proving the point of a miraculous reversal in this area. 40-year-olds who have been lying crippled all their life are not jumping around and walking and praising God in the fashion that is being described here so unselfconsciously in the book of Acts. It is different. Now, when I've said that, people nearly always hear me to say, you don't believe that miracles can happen, and that is not what I am saying. I believe God can and will do whatever miracles he wants. I'm just asking for the evidence of the miracles that you believe in, which is a different thing to say that that cannot happen or doesn't happen. And so some are saying, well, if you're taking that view, Philip, what's the difference between the Spirit then and the Spirit now? And I'm saying the Acts of the Apostle was a unique age. There was only one apostolic age. There was only one set of eyewitnesses. There was only one first outbreak of the preaching of the gospel. We haven't got recorded here in the book of Acts normal Christianity, but apostolic actions. The book is called the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of every Christian. That's not what is being described. It's a specific, special program associated with the coming of Jesus. On the other hand, someone has written in and said, don't you understand that all miracle workers today do it by the power of Satan? So that if I do believe in miracles, it's because of the power of Satan. If I don't believe in miracles, it's the power of the Spirit. I can't win either way. It has been pointed out, do Anglicans realise this? That's the real comment I want to pick up on. I don't really care what Anglicans believe or don't believe. I'm not ashamed in the slightest or embarrassed to be seen as an Anglican minister ordained by the Church of England and the chaplain to Anglican students on this campus. I'm not embarrassed in the slightest about that. But the basis of the ministry we have here is a Bible study, not a study of Anglicanism. You can get an Anglican to believe anything. It's of no consequence what Anglicans believe. What is important is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught and what his Spirit inspired through the writings of Scripture. That is what we're dealing with. If that happens to coincide with what an Anglican believes, well, praise God, miracles do happen in this day and age. Someone asks about life before conception. Were we alive before conception? Well, the egg was living and the sperm was living, but we were not living because we didn't exist prior to the conception. We do not live until that moment. That is, I presume the question, although I can't remember it coming out of last week's study, I presume the question is a question about reincarnation, effectively. Are we living in some previous existence and have now come into this existence? And the Bible says no. For it's appointed unto every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. There is no return to this lifetime. And so we come into existence at conception. Do the New Testament apostles hold to the Old Testament view of the temple at this stage? No, I don't think they do. They're still going up to the temple. I don't think it's until chapter 6 and 7 with the great martyrdom of Stephen that the pennies drop as to the implications of the death of Jesus for the future association in the temple. I think that's what comes out in the next couple of chapters. They are still at this stage going to the temple, remembering that they are still Jewish. And one of our problems in applying the New Testament and especially the book of Acts to ourselves is that this is a description of Jewish Christians, not just apostolic Christians, but Jewish Christians, and most of us aren't Jewish Christians. And as Jews, they still had requirements of Judaism, which is not the case with the Gentiles, and the book of Acts goes on to unfold this great contention between Judaism and Christianity and how Jewish do you have to be Christian and so on. And the last set of questions are all about the time of refreshment and the restoration of all things in verses 19, times of refreshment, and restoration of all things in verse 21, and why I took those to be two separate things rather than one and the same thing. That's a great question, and today's study will deal with it. So if you'll turn to your outline today, and I'll just ask you to make two corrections on the outline. First of all, under point 1D, 1D, in Jesus the Resurrection should be chapter 4 verse 2, not chapter 4 verse 3. And then down under point 5C, 5C should not be Christian requests but Christian requirements. Requirements. Now this is the fourth in the series on Acts. Next week we're going to have a break and go and look at the Epistle of the Ephesians, and so over Easter you might like to be, not next week, the week after, but over the Easter break you might like to be reading ahead in Ephesians. It's a lovely little epistle. In each of these ones in this series, though, we've been looking at the spiritual age, because lying behind each of the chapters is a perception of history, a perception of time, a perception of a coming of a new age, a perception of the age to come, coming already, and yet not fully coming. So in the first of these studies, I gave you an overhead to try and explain what it is that I'm talking about in the age to come and not yet coming, and let me repeat that one for you, for those who weren't with you and for those who were, to remind you that the Bible's perception from the beginning of time up until the time of Jesus is a perception of an age of rebellion. Since the fall, since Adam and Eve, we've been living in injustice and suffering. We've been living in death and poverty. We've been living in rebellion against God. And the great promise is for a new age to come, the age of the kingdom of God, the age of the Spirit being poured out upon us, when we will live in health and justice and wealth and eternity. But that age is coming, this kingdom of God. With the coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God arrives, but not yet fully. So that we are living in the present time between the two events of Jesus. And the age to come, the kingdom of God, has already started to penetrate into the present, but has not yet fully arrived. And so each of these healings of this crippled man is what you expect in the kingdom of God, where there will no longer be cripples. There will be no longer outcasts kept away from the presence of God by their physical infirmity. There will no longer be judgment upon people like that. That is a sign that the kingdom has already come, but yet it hasn't come fully, so we're still in the age of rebellion. We still are living in sinfulness and death and poverty. Not every cripple in Jerusalem was healed, but just one man, and that for a special purpose. And so we now live in an ambiguous phase of existence, where you can look around and see the great things of God already taking place, and yet it hasn't fully taken place. So, coming to Easter, we've already been resurrected, the Bible says. It's not something that's going to happen to us in the future. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have already been resurrected. Spiritually, you sit in the heavenly places with Christ. But yet, physically, you're not resurrected. Physically, you're still sitting in Matthew's eye. Physically, your body is growing older and balder and fatter and saggier as you steadily head towards the grave or the flu, whichever way it's going to go. But not that kind of flu, I meant the chimney flu. Whichever way it may go, we are still in this age of suffering and death. We've been spiritually lifted into the new, we are physically in the old. And that leads us to that conflict between flesh and spirit, for example, of which Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 5. Now, each of the chapters so far spells that out. For example, in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and very naturally the disciples say, when is this? Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, it's not for you to know the time, but stay in Jerusalem, because the time of the baptism of the Spirit's coming. One of the facets of the age to come, the Spirit, is coming, but not the kingdom. Or in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, Peter pops up and says, in the last days, chapter 2, verse 17, this is the time of the last days, when the sun turns to darkness and the moon turns to blood and the stars fall from the place. This is the last days, he is saying. Or in chapter 3, the passage that the questions have been asked about, we're told in verse 19 to repent that we might receive the times of refreshing, the forgiveness of sins, because Christ, very interestingly, must remain in heaven, verse 21, until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago. See, we're in the stage where Christ has to remain in heaven because the restoration of all things hasn't come, but we're already getting some of the refreshment. Now, the refreshing times in verse 19 are not different to the restoration in verse 21. It's the foretaste of it, the beginning of it, the forgiveness of sins. That is one of the things of the kingdom of God, of the age to come, which is now. Forgiveness of sins, the coming of the Spirit, regeneration, they are the things that are already broken into this age. But some of the other things, like the abolition of death, the doing away with suffering, the doing away with crime and injustice, that has not yet happened. And so we come to chapter 4, where we're still continuing that miracle, the miracle of the crippled beggar. It goes through the whole of chapters 3 and 4, and it is said in verse 2 that the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The age to come, the age of the resurrection, he is saying, has come in Jesus. And the people were greatly troubled by it, or at least the Sadducees and the temple guard, they were greatly troubled by what was being preached. Now, before we go down the track of looking at chapter 4, I want to paint two backdrops so as to help us perceive the significance and importance of it. One of them is the modern backdrop of this particular stage of life that we are in 1989. The other is the ancient backdrop of the Old Testament. And the modern backdrop I've called the myth of religious freedom, and the ancient one is a world opposed. Because Acts chapter 4 sits as a very important little jewel in Bible understanding, but you'll see the jewel more clearly if you see what our problem is and if you see what the background to Acts 4 is about. So firstly then, the myth of religious freedom. Salman Rushdie is as good a place to start as anywhere, because the Salman Rushdie affair of the Satanic Verses has really shattered the relativist dream for a multicultural, multi-religionist peace. The relativists are those who believe that there is no truth. There is no absolute in this world. Everything is but a matter of opinion. It's a very suitable and very appealing belief, this one, because if anyone ever says anything that you don't like, you can then say, well, that's just your opinion. And then you don't have to think about what they've said, and you don't have to think about what you believe, because you believe nothing. If there is no such thing as truth and there's just matters of opinion, then anybody can freely express their opinion without fear, because after all, no one is going to take anybody's opinion very seriously. Of course, no opinion really is right in the end, except, of course, the opinion that there is no opinion of truth. And so we'll all be able to live in harmony. We'll all be able to live in our multicultural, multi-religious harmony of peace, because no one believes anything that is of any significance, because after all, there is no such thing as truth. That lies at the heart of much of Western peace and tolerance today. But of course, life's not like that. There are some people who believe that there is a thing called truth, that there are absolutes, that there is a right and there is a wrong, there is a natural justice, there is a morality which has an absolute quality about it, such that these truths are greater than people's right to the freedom of speech. It's not just the Ayatollah either. Many, many people believe this. For example, there are many people within the women's movement who I would have thought were a very, very long way from the Ayatollah. And they believe that certain literature should not be allowed, certain advertising should not be allowed in our community, because it exploits women. And this exploitation of women, this false presentation of women, this presentation of women in a way which will arouse in men a false view of women as objects rather than as humans, as people with rights, etc., should be censored. Now, there is a strong move for censorship within the women's electorate, within the women's movement, of the exploitation of women. It's a view I held long before the women discovered it myself. I didn't know that I'd be in that kind, but Christians have been arguing against the exploitation of women in media presentation for a long, long time. We got nowhere, of course, but now that the women's movement has caught it up, there's a chance the politicians will believe it. The women's movement have also, of course, moved into sexist language, or against sexist language, so that you're in our radio shows now, on the ABC, in all government forms, etc., you're not allowed to use the male gender as a generic term referring to the whole of humanity. They have said that the male desire to be able to call all mankind men must be repressed. It's not allowed. It's illegal. It's forbidden. Now, they're not the Ayatollah, but they believe that there is a morality, there is a truth here, which is more important than my male chauvinist piggery's right to express myself my own way. Or again, on the racist, it's the same thing. 2KY has got itself into terrible troubles, hasn't it? Because the radio has been used, the airwaves have been used to express racist points of view. And you're not allowed to express racist points of view across our media, across our airwaves that other people own. But that's not permitted in our community. That is a forbidden thing. It's not acceptable. Indeed, I would suggest to you that if you tried racist language in any of your essays in the General Studies Department here, you'll be marked down. You'll be very surprised if you're not marked down for your racist expressions. Now, again, don't get me wrong, I'm against racism and I'm against racist expressions. But then again, that's not surprising. I'm a person who believes in absolutes. I'm a person who believes in morality. And therefore, I don't think the ultimate and only morality is freedom of speech. I think there are other considerations, like the sensitivities of the person to whom you speak, like the stirring up of social strife and difficulty. There are all kinds of ways in our community in which speech has been limited, and rightly so. The whole laws of defamation, that you can't go around just defaming people and speaking not just untruth but even truth about people that is going to make their life harder. But of course, freedom within limits, in a sense, is not freedom. Chat away to some of our Malaysian students who are Chinese here, and you'll see a very interesting nature of religious freedom. Any Chinese Malaysian student here, if you catch them alone and with some confidence, will be able to tell you about racial discrimination in their homeland, about how hardly the Chinese are done by amongst the Malayan community. It's a fairly easy thing to find out, although it's not made much of course. But when you ask them about religious toleration and religious freedoms, there is a statement which says that, no, we have religious freedom in Malaysia. That is, Christians can build a building, can sing the hymns and sing the praises of God, can read the scriptures unfettered, freely. You're allowed to practice your religion freely within the Malaysian country. However, friends, you don't have religious freedom if you're a Christian in Malaysia, any more than you have any other kinds of freedoms ultimately in Malaysia if you're not Malayan, because you're not allowed to make disciples in Malaysia. You're not allowed to baptise Malays. You're not allowed to proselytise, as it is said. You're not allowed to try and make someone else take on your religion. That is forbidden. And yet within Christianity, that is what is required of you. That is, the practice of Christianity is not going inside little Gothic buildings with pointy roofs and singing queer songs. That's not the practice of Christianity. The practice of Christianity is the proclamation of Jesus Christ, both in the way in which we live and the words in which we speak, so as to make disciples of all nations. If you say, Philip, you're not allowed to make disciples of other nations, then you're saying you're not allowed to practice your religion freely. That is the case in most countries of the world, of course. Because Christianity will always put us in conflict with authority. Now, it hasn't much in the Australian community, because the Australian community has so backed Christianity for so long. But, of course, you now see the conflict of authority with non-Christian religions in the Western world, where the attitude of at least one section of the Islamic community, and remember, the Ayatollah doesn't speak for the whole of the Islamic community, but only one of the major sects, and not even totally for them, but one section in that community sees our freedom of expression as being fundamental restriction of his religious freedom. Now, we can't cope with that because our multiculturalism is so racist. It's so limited. We will accept everybody's culture, provided everybody's culture is Western and little illiberal. But as soon as it starts to be something other than little illiberal, we won't accept it. It's a terrible thing when it's backed with authority, because we will forbid people from free expression of their religious viewpoints. After all, the Ayatollah hasn't done anything, he's just spoken, but his words are not allowed, whereas Mr. Rushdie's words are allowed. Once authority comes in, of course, the conflict really gets fairly nasty, because with relativists, they'll change their mind at the drop of a hat, seeing they have very little mind to change. But those who actually believe something and believe that it is absolute, believe that it's God-given, they will not change their mind under any pressure. It is religion which will give rise to martyrdom. And therefore, it is religion which will give rise to profound division within society and within communities. And unless people grasp hold of that reality, their multiculturalism, their religious freedom will become a dreadful myth that will create enormous problems down the track. Religion deals in absolutes, exclusivist absolutes, which really breach no possibility of general agreement. In the Quran, it is said that Jesus did not die. In the Bible, it is said that Jesus did die. we are not dealing with something that is kind of peripheral to Christian belief. We're dealing with something that is so fundamental and central to Christian belief that Christianity can be summed up in a cross. Jesus did die for Christians. He didn't die for Muslims. Now, at this point, you've got to change the whole nature of knowledge to say that he did die for one and he didn't die for the other. I mean, the man either did die or he didn't. Either the Christians are right or the Muslims are right. But they both can't be right. They both could be wrong, of course, couldn't they? Jesus may never have lived. But they both can't be right. Either that man, if he lived, died or he didn't die. And if he died, then Islam is wrong. And if he didn't die but was raptured straight up to heaven, then Christianity is wrong. One is wrong. Possibly both are wrong. And millions of people are held in captivity to the lie, either of Islam or Christianity or both. The claims of either exclude the other and therefore irrevocably lead to division. Now, we can live with each other to some extent, with some attempts at tolerance and kindness and gentleness. But if we're going to share the same religious freedom, we are bound to be in conflict. For the Muslim who rejects his faith and turns to Christ is a Muslim whom Islam is duty-bound to punish. The Christian who doesn't preach to the Muslim that he must change and become a Christian is not living consistently with the religion he believes in. There has to be conflict. Let's go to the old backdrop then. We are going to reach Acts 4. It's going to move quickly, but we're going to reach it. From the beginning, the Bible perceives a world opposed to God. The first rebellion of Genesis is the backdrop to the whole world and the whole Bible, that mankind is living in rebellion and opposition to God. This opposition is the denial of the divinity of God and the acceptance of our own divinity. It's put more in terms of our desire to run our own life our own way, to run life without God, to be independent, to do our own thing. The perception of self-government. Now, it's seen in Psalm 2, where all the nations of the world and the kings and rulers of the world gather in opposition to God, to his Messiah, to his anointed, to his Christ, to the king he is appointing to rule the world. At one level, this is just the nations gathering up against King David, but King David sees in what is being done to him what is really being done to God, and God's appointed way of ruling the universe through the Messiah. And yet the psalm goes on to say, God laughs at their plots because God is going to establish his king as the ruler of the universe and they must bow down and acknowledge him. Psalm 118 also shows the opposition towards God and God's servant. But it's not just opposition, it's like Psalm 2, it's the opposition and vindication of God's servant. For the servant, the Messiah, is sure that God will rescue him from his enemies, that God will vindicate him. And so he picks up a very lovely image of being a stone that the builders came and looked at and rejected as unworthy, but the stone which God chooses to establish as the capstone or the cornerstone, the most important stone of the building. That the Messiah that the people will not have is the Messiah that God is appointing. And so the Messiah is not to be worried about the fact of rejection. He's to expect human rejection because he can be confident of God's appointment. Now, with that backdrop, let's turn to the Acts passage. In Acts chapter 3, the cripple is healed. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples are preaching and then they are accused before the Sanhedrin, the council, because they have disturbed the Sadducees in particular and the priestly people, the temple people. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed, well, we're not sure if they believed in eternal life or just annihilation, but they certainly didn't believe in the resurrection age. And so when someone starts preaching a resurrection, they will naturally be fairly disturbed by it. They're also disturbed by the number of people who are joining up with the disciples, up to 5,000 there in verse 4, and the thing is spreading in verse 17. Verse 3, it's up to 5,000, isn't it? That is, an event has happened, now the explanation is coming. And the explanation is what they don't like. The event they can't deny, the event they don't even mind, but it's the explanation they can't stand. So they put the disciples into prison and then make the request of them next day to give an explanation that is satisfactory. Peter puts the lovely line on them and says, "Are you accusing us of being kind to a man?" Which, of course, they're not really. They're accusing them of doing kindness in the name of Jesus, and they've got no right to do that. And so Peter then gives his defence about the name Jesus. It's a fairly brave and heroic thing Peter is doing when you remember that it was before the Sanhedrin that Jesus had stood just recently and been condemned to death for blasphemy. That the man that Jesus, the man that Peter had followed, the man that Peter had denied because he was so fearful, at this very same kind of context, this man Peter now had to stand up for and explain who he was. He is the Christ of Nazareth. That would be galling to the Jerusalemites. Jesus, the one you crucified. That is more than pointed, isn't it? Whom God has raised from the dead. The crucified one is the resurrection one. The one you killed is the one God raised. And in case you've missed the point, Peter says, do you remember Psalm 118? You see it there in verse 11. The stone you builders rejected becomes the capstone. That is, what do you expect of the Messiah but to be rejected by people and appointed by God? Well, you rejected him, you killed him, and look what God's done to him. He's raised him up to life again. And Peter would have gone on and could have gone on, and we are witnesses of this. But he doesn't need to. He says, and this man is now walking because of this Jesus whom God has appointed and you rejected. Jesus fulfills the psalmist's prophetic expectations of rejection and vindication, of crucifixion and resurrection. And what an insult to the Sanhedrin that you were involved in the crucifying part of the story. But then Peter draws the conclusion that our generation doesn't like in verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is in no one else. It is only in Jesus. There is no other name by which men must be saved. This is the one who paid for sin. This is the one whom God raised. This is the one whom God used to start the whole new age. This is the one who is God's chosen king. This is the one whom the world will reject, but this is the one whom God accepts. This is the one who is God's unique son. There is no other one. Here is God's solution to our rebellion against God's plan and God's purposes and God himself. But if you reject God's solution, there is no other solution. This is God's solution. And your rejection of God's solution is, of course, your rebellion. That's what it's all about. You don't want God's way, you want your way. Look, if God was me, if I was God, I wouldn't just send one saviour, I'd send 20 or 30 saviours to the world. I'd send black saviours and yellow saviours and brown and brindle and polka-dotted saviours. I'd send men saviours and women saviours and little children and geriatric saviours. And then everybody would know about the saviour. That's how I would do. Why isn't God more like me? That's our problem, isn't it? That we want salvation on our terms rather than God's terms. But that's what the thing's all about. That's what the sin's about. That's what the rebellion is about. That we keep telling God his business. That lovely song that Seacombe used to sing, "If I Ruled the World," that comes from Camelot. It's a magnificent expression of human deity. If I ruled the world, then every day would be the first day of spring, and on and on and on it goes, you see. I know how to run things better than God. That's what life is about. It's rebellion and opposition to God. And God's way of saving us, we must accept. for rejecting God's way of saving us is the very rebellion for which we need salvation. But that gives us problems, doesn't it? What about those who have never heard of this name, Jesus? What about those who are locked into a Muslim family in Pakistan and didn't have a chance to hear about Jesus? Well, there are no people who have never heard about God, and God judges people by the knowledge that is available to them. You're only raising that not because you're really concerned for them, because if you were, you'd be giving more money to missionary societies. Anybody who raises this question and doesn't give money to missionary societies is to be profoundly doubted. You're not willing to go and tell them yourself. Very sus. You're just using it because you're trying to avoid God's way of salvation, I would suggest to you, with respect, in other words, without it. But more than that, God will deal justly with them, but there are no people who are caught into a culture which they cannot break free from. Salman Rushdie has broken free from his culture. He has rejected Islam. Many, many other people have done exactly the same thing. But if you did follow the Quran carefully, the Quran would tell you that you must read the Old Testament and the Gospels. For that's what the Quran does. The faithful Muslim will find out about Jesus, because the Quran tells you to find out about Jesus. That the Muslim doesn't find out about Jesus just means he's a lousy Muslim to start with. No, friends, people are not culture-bound, and I'm not going to back down from the claims that the Bible teaches, because this is God's way of salvation, Jesus Christ. And you can give the hard cases and the thin edge of the wedge to try and make it easier, but the solution of the Bible is God's solution, is Jesus, and him only, and there is no other. And if that is exclusivist and therefore divisive of humanity, then that is the nature of it, because in the end, some will be with God in eternity and some will be cast out forever. And the point at which that division takes place is the name of Jesus, because Jesus is God's way of salvation. That is what Acts 4 is saying. That I don't like it, that I rebel against it and reject it and spurn it as nasty, only vindicates what God has said all along that you would do. And they didn't like it, they continued to rebel. They knew who Peter and John were, that they were disciples. They knew this man was cured in the name of Jesus, but they had to stop it spreading, and so they tried censorship. The disciples interpret all this in terms of Psalm 2, picking up verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then they quote Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, the Messiah. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. The disciples see the rejection of Pontius Pilate and Herod of Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. But not only that, but even now the rulers are gathered against the name of Jesus Christ and continue to be so and will be so. But give to us the boldness. Give to us the knowledge of that vindication and victory, because to them Christ is to be given all the nations of the world. And so help us to preach him boldly, as Peter had done before the Sanhedrin, as they do now. And as they preach boldly then, verse 32, all the believers were in one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them from that time.
Those who owned lands and houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to everyone who had need. They preached. They saw the nature of man changed. Here at the end of chapter 4, you have a little summary statement like you did at the end of chapter 2. It's worth you comparing that later. This, then, is the understanding of the now time. It's going to be a time of opposition and conflict as the name of Jesus is preached, but a time of vindication. And so what we need to do is to pray for the boldness and expect the conflict and the conquests. See, what does the world want of us? The world wants us to just go away into nothingness. Or it wants us to be truly Christian 7 days a week and not just 1 day a week. To be not hypocritical but sincere. Of course, they don't want that, because if we're not hypocritical, if we're sincere, if we're 7 days a week, then we are confrontationists to them. That's why they prefer us to just go away into nothing. To be treated with apathy is much easier. They don't really want us to be genuine. They want us to be able to say, all roads to lead to God. What you're doing is perfectly acceptable. You just press on the way you are. Be a bit more loving, a bit more tolerant. But the gospel of Jesus calls upon us to do something different. We can't obey men. We must obey God, is what Peter says. We must speak of what we know to be the truth. There is an inevitable conflict then between what the world wants and what God wants of us. For the world is opposed to God, rejects his Messiah, and doesn't want anything of us proclaiming his victory and his uniqueness. They want religious freedom, but not such freedom as to allow us to proselytize. They want us to be genuine, but not so genuine that we are going to confront them. But we cannot live with mankind and love mankind and allow them to continue to be captives of evil and lies. And so we will speak. We will challenge and proclaim and proselytize, and therefore we will face conflicts. So what a Christian requires now is truth. You've got to know what God requires of you to preach. You've got to know that it is true, for you will not preach in the face of conflict if you doubt that it is true. You need to search the truth of the Scriptures. Secondly, we need to pray for courage and boldness, because most of us are scared of conflict. We don't want it. We don't want the hurt that goes with it. And thirdly, we've got to have confidence in God's plans, that his plan involves both opposition and vindication, so that when we see the opposition, we will not step back in fear, but know that that is what is to be expected, and that God will also give to us vindication as people acknowledge Jesus. This is life for the Christians in the resurrection age now. We haven't come to the final age yet in terms of the resurrection age then, when conflict will be done away with, but we are in it now, knowing the victory is ours. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the conquest of Jesus Christ over death. We thank you that you vindicated him and appointed him as your special stone in the building. We do pray, Father, that you would give us a sure knowledge of what is true, that we might preach it with boldness and courage. We pray for your Spirit to enable us, that Jesus Christ might be vindicated even in the opposition that his name arouses. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.